Youth, Conversion, and First Labors of Luther. Chapter 4. Pious Monks. Luther was not the first monk who had undergone such trials. The gloomy walls of the cloister often concealed the most abominable vices that would have made every upright mind shudder had they been revealed. But often also, they hid Christian virtues that expanded there in silence, and which, had they been exposed to the eyes of the world, would have excited universal admiration. The possessors of these virtues, living only with themselves and with God, attracted no attention, and were often unknown to the modest convent in which they were enclosed. Their lives were known only to God. Sometimes these humble solitaries fell into that mystic theology, sad disease of the noblest minds, which in earlier ages had been the delight of the first monks on the banks of the Nile, and which unprofitably consumes the souls of those who become its victims. Yet if one of these men was called to some high station, he there displayed virtues whose salutary influence was long and widely felt. The candle was set on a candlestick, and it illumined the whole house. Many were awakened by this light. Thus from generation to generation were these pious souls propagated. They were seen shining like isolated torches at the very times when the cloisters were often little other than impure receptacles of the deepest darkness. A young man had been thus distinguished in one of the German convents. His name was John Staupitz, and he was descended from a noble Misnian family. From his tenderest youth he had had a taste for knowledge and a love of virtue. He felt the need of retirement to devote himself to letters. He soon discovered that philosophy and the study of nature could not do much towards eternal salvation. He therefore began to learn divinity, but especially endeavored to unite practice with knowledge. For, says one of his biographers, it is in vain that we assume the name of divine if we do not confirm that noble title by our lives. The study of the Bible and of the Augustine theology, the knowledge of himself, the battles that he, like Luther, had had to fight against the deceits and lusts of his heart, led him to the Redeemer. He found peace to his soul in faith in Christ. The doctrine of election by grace had taken strong hold of his mind. The integrity of his life, the extent of his knowledge, the eloquence of his speech, not less than a striking exterior and dignified manners, recommended him to his contemporaries. Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, made him his friend, employed him in various embassies, and founded the University of Wittenberg under his direction. This disciple of St. Paul and St. Augustine was the first dean of the theological faculty of that school whence the light was one day to issue to illumine the schools and churches of so many nations. He was present at the Lateran Council, as proxy of the Archbishop of Salzburg, became provincial of his order in Thuringia and Saxony, and afterwards vicar general of the Augustines for all Germany. Staupitz was grieved at the corruption of morals and the errors of doctrine that were devastating the church. His writings on the love of God, on Christian faith, and on conformity with the death of Christ, and the testimony of Luther, confirmed this. But he considered the former evil of more importance than the latter. Besides the mildness and indecision of his character, his desire not to go beyond the sphere of action he thought assigned to him, made him fitter to be the restorer of a convent than the reformer of the church. He would have wished to raise none but distinguished men to important offices, but not finding them, he submitted to employ others. "We must plow," said he, "with such horses as we can find, and with oxen if there are no horses." We have witnessed the anguish and the internal struggles to which Luther was a prey in the convent of Erfurt. At this period a visitation of the vicar general was announced. In fact, Staupitz came to make his usual inspection. The friend of Frederick, the founder of the University of Wittenberg, and chief of the Augustines, exhibited much kindness to those monks who were under his authority. One of these brothers soon attracted his attention. He was a young man of middle height, whom study, fasting, and prolonged vigils had so wasted away that all his bones might be counted. His eyes, that in after years were compared to a falcon's, were sunken. His manner was dejected. His countenance betrayed an agitated mind, the prey of a thousand struggles, but yet strong and resolute. His whole appearance was grave, melancholy, and solemn. Staupitz, whose discernment had been exercised by long experience, easily discovered what was passing in his mind, and distinguished the youthful monk above all who surrounded him. He felt drawn towards him, had a presentiment of his great destiny, and entertained quite a paternal interest for his inferior. He had had to struggle, like Luther, and therefore he could understand him. Above all, he could point out to him the road to peace, which he himself had found. What he learned of the circumstances that had brought the young Augustine into the convent still more increased his sympathy. He requested the prior to treat him with greater mildness, and took advantage of the opportunities afforded by his station to win the confidence of the youthful brother. Approaching him with affection, he endeavored by every means to dispel his timidity, which was increased by the respect and fear that a man of such exalted rank as Staupitz must necessarily inspire. Luther's heart, which harsh treatment had closed till then, opened at last and expanded under the mild beams of charity. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Luther's heart found an echo in that of Staupitz. The vicar general understood him, and the monk felt a confidence towards him that he had as yet experienced for none. He unbosomed to him the cause of his dejection, described the horrible thoughts that perplexed him, and then began in the cloister of Erfurt those conversations so full of wisdom and of instruction. Up to this time no one had understood Luther. One day, when at table in the refectory, the young monk, dejected and silent, scarcely touched his food. Staupitz, who looked earnestly at him, said at last, "Why are you so sad, Brother Martin?" "Ah," replied he, with a deep sigh, "I do not know what will become of me." "These temptations," resumed Staupitz, "are more necessary to you than eating and drinking." These two men did not stop there, and ere long in the silence of the cloister took place that intimate intercourse, which powerfully contributed to lead forth the future reformer from his state of darkness. "It is in vain," said Luther despondingly to Staupitz, "that I make promises to God. Sin is ever the strongest." "Oh, my friend," replied the vicar general, looking back on his own experience, "more than 1,000 times have I sworn to our holy God to live piously, and I have never kept my vows. Now I swear no longer, for I know I cannot keep my solemn promises. If God will not be merciful towards me for the love of Christ, and grant me a happy departure, when I must quit this world I shall never, with the aid of all my vows and all my good works, stand before him. I must perish." The young monk is terrified at the thought of divine justice. He lays open all his fears to the vicar general. He is alarmed at the unspeakable holiness of God and his sovereign majesty. "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" Malachi 3 verse 2. Staupitz resumes, "He knows where he had found peace, and he will point it out to the young man." "Why," said he, "do you torment yourself with all these speculations and these high thoughts? Look at the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in him in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back. God is not angry with you. It is you who are angry with God. Listen to the Son of God. He became man to give you the assurance of divine favor. He says to you, 'You are my sheep. You hear my voice. No man shall pluck you out of my hand.'" But Luther does not find in himself the repentance which he thinks necessary for salvation, he replies, and it is the usual answer of distressed and timid minds. "How can I dare believe in the favor of God, so long as there is no real conversion in me? I must be changed before he will accept me." His venerable guide shows him that there can be no real conversion, so long as man fears God as a severe judge. "What will you say then," asks Luther, "to so many consciences to which 1,000 insupportable tasks are prescribed in order that they may gain heaven?" Then he hears this reply of the vicar general, or rather he does not believe that it comes from man. It seems to him like a voice from heaven. "There is no real repentance except that which begins with the love of God and of righteousness. What others imagine to be the end and accomplishment of repentance is on the contrary only its beginning. In order that you may be filled with the love for God, if you desire to be converted, do not be curious about all these mortifications and all these tortures. Love him who first loved you." Luther listens, he listens again. These consolations fill him with joy till then unknown and impart new light. "It is Jesus Christ," thinks he in his heart. "Yes, it is Jesus Christ himself who so wonderfully consoles me by these sweet and healing words." These words, indeed, penetrated to the bottom of the young monk's heart, like the sharp arrow of a strong man. In order to repent, we must love God. Guided by this new light, he begins to compare the scriptures. He looks out all the passages that treat of repentance and conversion. These words, till then so dreaded, to use his own expression, are become to him an agreeable pastime and the sweetest of recreations. All the passages of scripture that used to alarm him seem now to run to him from every part, to smile and sport around him. "Hitherto," exclaims he, "although I carefully dissembled the state of my soul before God, and endeavored to express towards him a love which was a mere constraint and a fiction, there was no expression in scripture so bitter to me as that of repentance. But now there is none so sweet or more acceptable. Oh, how delightful are all God's precepts when we read them not only in books, but also in our Savior's precious wounds." Although Luther had been consoled by Staupitz's words, he nevertheless fell sometimes into despondency. Sin was again felt in his timid conscience, and then all his previous despair banished the joy of salvation. "Oh, my sin! My sin! My sin!" cried the young monk one day in the presence of the vicar general, with a tone of profound anguish. "Well, would you only be a sinner in appearance," replied the latter, "and have also a savior only in appearance? Then," added Staupitz with authority, "know that Jesus Christ is the savior even of those who are great, real sinners, and deserving of utter condemnation." It was not alone the sin he discovered in his heart that agitated Luther. The troubles of his conscience were augmented by those of reason. If the holy precepts of the Bible alarmed him, some of the doctrines of that divine book still more increased his tortures. The truth, which is the great medium by which God confers peace on man, must necessarily begin by taking away from him the false security that destroys him. The doctrine of election particularly disturbed the young man, and launched him into a boundless field of inquiry. Must be believed that it was man who first chose God for his portion, or that God first elected man? The Bible, history, daily experience, the works of Augustine, all had shown him that we must always and in every case ascend to that first cause, to that sovereign will by which everything exists, and on which everything depends. But his ardent spirit would have desired to go still further. He would have wished to penetrate into the secret counsels of God, unveiled his mysteries, seen the invisible, and comprehended the incomprehensible. Staupitz checked him. He told him not to presume to fathom the hidden God, but to confine himself to what he has manifested to us in Jesus Christ. "Look at Christ's wounds," said he, "and then will you see God's counsel towards man shine brightly forth. We cannot understand God out of Jesus Christ. In him the Lord has said, 'You will find what I am, and what I require.' Nowhere else, either in heaven nor in earth, will you discover it." The vicar general did still more. He showed Luther the paternal designs of Providence in permitting these temptations, and these various struggles that his soul was to undergo. He made him view them in a light well calculated to revive his courage. By such trials God prepares for himself the souls that he destines for some important work. We must prove the vessel before we launch it into the wide sea. If there is an education necessary for every man, there is a particular one for those who are destined to act upon their generation. This is what Staupitz represented to the monk of Erfurth. "It is not in vain," said he to him, "that God exercises you in so many conflicts. You will see that he will employ you, as his servant, for great purposes." These words, to which Luther listened with astonishment and humility, inspired him with courage, and led him to discover strength in himself which he had not even suspected. The wisdom and prudence of an enlightened friend gradually revealed the strong man to himself. Staupitz went further. He gave him many valuable directions for his studies, exhorting him, henceforward, to derive all his theology from the Bible, and to put away the systems of the schools. "Let the study of the scriptures," said he, "be your favorite occupation." Never was good advice better followed out. What particularly delighted Luther was the present Staupitz made him of a Bible, but it was not that Latin one, bound in red leather, the property of the convent, and which it was all his desire to possess, and to be able to carry about with him, because he was so familiar with its pages, and knew where to find each passage. Nevertheless, at length he is master of the treasure of God. Henceforward he studies the scriptures, and especially the epistles of St. Paul, with ever-increasing zeal. To these he adds the works of St. Augustine alone. All that he reads is imprinted deeply in his mind. His struggles have prepared his heart to understand the word. The soil has been plowed deep, the incorruptible seed sinks into it with power. When Staupitz quitted Erfurt, a new dawn had risen upon Luther. But the work was not yet finished. The vicar general had prepared the way. God reserved its accomplishment for an humbler instrument. The conscience of the young Augustine had not yet found repose. His body gave way at last under the conflict and the tension of his soul. He was attacked by an illness that brought him to the brink of the grave. This was in the second year of his abode in the convent. All his distresses and all his fears were aroused at the approach of death. His own impurity and the holiness of God again disturbed his mind. One day, as he lay overwhelmed with despair, an aged monk entered his cell and addressed a few words of comfort to him. Luther opened his heart to him and made known the fears by which he was tormented. The venerable old man was incapable of following up that soul in all its doubts, as Staupitz had done, but he knew his credo, and had found in it much consolation to his heart. He will therefore apply the same remedy to his young brother, leading him back to that Apostles' Creed which Luther had learnt in early childhood at the school of Mansfeld. The aged monk repeated this article with kind good nature. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. These simple words, which the pious brother pronounced with sincerity in this decisive moment, diffused great consolation in Luther's heart. I believe, he repeated to himself ere long on his bed of sickness. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Ah, said the monk, you must believe not only in the forgiveness of David's and of Peter's sins, for this even the devils believe. It is God's command that we believe our own sins are forgiven us. How delightful did this commandment seem to poor Luther. Hear what St. Bernard says in his discourse on the Annunciation, added the aged brother. The testimony of the Holy Ghost in thy heart is this, thy sins are forgiven thee. From this moment light sprung up in the heart of the young monk of Erfurt. The word of grace had been pronounced. He had believed in it. He disclaims all merit of salvation, and resigns himself confidingly to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He does not at first perceive the consequences of the principle he has admitted. He is still sincere in his attachment to the Church, and yet he has no further need of her, for he has received salvation immediately from God himself, and henceforth Roman Catholicism is virtually destroyed in him. He advances, he seeks in the writings of the apostles and prophets, for all that can strengthen the hope which fills his heart. Each day he invokes support from on high, and each day also the light increases in his soul. Luther's mental health restored that of his body, and he soon rose from his bed of sickness. He had received a new life in a twofold scene. The festival of Christmas, that soon came, gave him an opportunity abundantly tasting all the consolations of faith. He took part in these holy solemnities with sweet emotion, and when in the ceremonial of the day he had to chant these words, O Beata Culpa, Quae Tuam Meruisti Redemptorum, his whole being responded Amen, and thrilled with joy. Luther had been 2 years in the cloister, and was to be ordained priest. He had received much, and saw with delight the prospect afforded by the sacerdotal office of freely distributing what he had freely received. He wished to take advantage of the ceremony that was about to take place to become thoroughly reconciled with his father. He invited him to be present, and even requested him to fix the day. John Luther, who was not yet entirely pacified with regard to his son, nevertheless accepted the invitation, and named Sunday, May 2, 1507. Among the number of Luther's friends was the vicar of Eisenach, John Braun, who had been a faithful counselor to him during his residence in that city. Luther wrote to him on the April 22nd. This is the oldest letter of the Reformer, and it bears the following address. To John Braun, holy and venerable priest of Christ and Mary. It is only in Luther's two earliest letters that the name of Mary is found. God, who is glorious and holy in all his works, says the candidate for the priesthood, having most graciously condescended to raise me up me, a wretched and in all respects unworthy sinner, and to call me by his soul and most free mercy to his sublime ministry, I ought, in order to testify my gratitude for such divine and magnificent goodness, as far at least as mere dust and ashes can do it, to fulfill with my whole heart the duties of the office entrusted to me. At last the day arrived. The minor of Mansfeld did not fail to be present at his son's ordination. He gave him indeed no unequivocal mark of his affection and of his generosity, by presenting him on this occasion with 20 florins. The ceremony took place. Hieronymus, Bishop of Brandenburg, officiated. At the moment of conferring on Luther the power of celebrating Mass, he placed the chalice in his hands and uttered these solemn words. Accipi potestatem sacrificandi pro vivis et mortuis. Receive the power of sacrificing for the quick and the dead. Luther at that time listened calmly to these words, which conferred on him the power of doing the work of the Son of God, but he shuddered at them in after years. If the earth did not then open and swallow us both up, said he, it was owing to the great patience and long-suffering of the Lord. The father afterwards dined at the convent with his son, the young priest's friends, and the monks. The conversation fell on Martin's entrance into the monastery. The brothers loudly extolled it as a most meritorious work, upon which the inflexible John, turning to his son, asked him, "Have you not read in Scripture that you should obey your father and mother?" These words struck Luther. They presented in quite a new aspect the action that had brought him into the bosom of the convent, and they long re-echoed in his heart. Shortly after his ordination, Luther, by the advice of Staupitz, made little excursions on foot into the neighboring parishes and convents, either to divert his mind and give his body the necessary exercise, or to accustom him to preaching. The festival of Corpus Christi was to be celebrated with great pomp at Alban. The vicar general would be present, and Luther repaired there also. He had still need of Staupitz, and sought every opportunity of meeting this enlightened guide who directed his soul into the path of life. The procession was numerous and brilliant. Staupitz himself bore the consecrated host, Luther following in his sacerdotal robes. The thought that it was Jesus Christ himself whom the vicar general carried, the idea that the Savior was there in person before him, suddenly struck Luther's imagination and filled him with such terror that he could scarcely proceed. The perspiration fell drop by drop from his face. He staggered, and thought he should die of anguish and affright. At length the procession was over. The host, that had awakened all the fears of the monk, was solemnly deposited in the sanctuary, and Luther, finding himself alone with Staupitz, fell into his arms and confessed his dread. Then the good vicar general, who had long known that gentle Savior, who does not break the bruised reed, said to him mildly, "It was not Jesus Christ, my brother. He does not alarm. He gives consolation only." Luther was not destined to remain hidden in an obscure convent. The time was come for his removal to a wider stage. Staupitz, with whom he always remained in close communication, saw clearly that the young monk's disposition was too active to be confined with so narrow a circle. He spoke of him to the Elector Frederick of Saxony, and this enlightened prince invited Luther in 1508, probably about the end of the year, to become professor at the University of Wittenberg. This was the field on which he was to fight many hard battles. Luther felt that his true vocation was there. He was requested to repair to his new post with all speed. He replied to the call without delay, and in the hurry of his removal he had not time to write to him whom he styled his master and well-beloved father, John Braun, curate of Eisenach. He did so, however, a few months later. "My departure was so hasty," said he, "that those with whom I was living were almost ignorant of it. I am farther away, I confess, but the better part of me remains with you." Luther had been 3 years in the cloister at Erfurth,